please, to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. We will continue on with that portion. We'll start with verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest he be wearied and faint in your mind. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, but ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Brother Kirk, would you lead us in prayer, please? The portion that we'll discuss this morning is the second verse, primarily, and the third verses. We'll see how far we can get. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, last week you'll recall that we discussed the first part of the verse, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And this morning I'd like to talk about the joy that was set before him. Now, the reason that he was able to do it and that he pursued this, the cross, the shame, is because of the joy that was set before him. Now, would you keep your finger, of course, in Hebrews 12, but I'd like you to turn, if you will, to Psalm 16. This psalm has been a blessing to me when I've been tempted to seek other things than that of the Lord. This verse would often be brought to my mind. And I believe that this was directly related to our Lord Jesus Christ because of the verses that go before, because they're prophetic of him. In verse 8, this is Psalm 16, we'll just pick it up there. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Now, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking prophetically. And he says, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell or Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, this, of course, is picked up in the New Testament in Acts 2. And the Apostle Peter preaches from this portion about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And he said, now, David said it, but it's quite obvious that David is not speaking. And he said, because we have David's sepulcher with us today. And so David's flesh, of course, did see corruption, was his point. But the one of whom he's speaking here did not see corruption. So he immediately points to the Lord Jesus Christ as the resurrected one. Now notice the last verse, verse 11. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now the principle here in relationship to us in this moment is that in God's presence there is fullness of joy. Now, if we're joying what God has for us, then nothing else really matters. If we are really enjoying the Lord, nothing else matters. There's no joy like the joy of the presence of the Lord. And to practice that presence, of course, gives the greatest joy that's possible to be had. Now, when we get into 1 John, the first chapter, we have this idea amplified and explain to us when John speaks about fellowshipping with God. And he tells us, of course, that in him there's no darkness, and if we walk in the light as he in the light is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Speaking primarily, of course, with God. We have fellowship one with another, with God, the Father, and the Son, and of course the Spirit of God. But we also then have fellowship horizontally as well as vertically. We have it horizontally one with another, because if you walk with the Lord and I walk with the Lord, then we'll have fellowship together. This is the idea. that can be had there. And he says that your joy may be fulfilled. So the idea then is walking with God is to give the fullness of joy. And so in thy presence is there a fullness of joy. If we walk with him, then we'll be full of joy, is what he's saying. But there's also that future aspect to it that the Lord Jesus is speaking of here prophetically. Thou wilt show me the path of life. Though he died, yet he said, you'll show me the path of life. I'm going to be resurrected from the dead. And he says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. Following the resurrection, he would go to that place where no more would he taste of the sorrows of this life and the sorrows of taking our sin. And then he says, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Then who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, knowing that there are pleasures forevermore. Now these are tremendous things, and they call for an act of faith on our part to believe it. Now go back to Hebrews, the second chapter, and notice something. Hebrews, a second, I'll tell you. The second chapter is correct. And if you'll look at verses 14 and 15, to see what he did enter into. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then it goes on to say, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Now, he took a flesh and blood that he might die, is the thrust here. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. He had to take our place and enter into death. And he could only do this, of course, as man, as a God-man, but as man. Now, go over to the fifth chapter and observe one other thing in this regard. In verse 7. And once again, here are tremendous things. Who in the days of his flesh, now we read that he became man, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Now, it is not saying that Jesus Christ asked that he might be saved from dying. He's not saying that. Because who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And he understood this. And he proposed to do this when he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. But what he's saying, he prayed with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death. He knew that he must die. But you see, as far as I can see in the Word of God, there is absolutely nothing accomplished without prayer. And I think that we can make a flat statement on that and say there is nothing accomplished without prayer. And though God has a plan, and sometimes he lets his plan be affected by our prayers, but though he has a plan, he expects us to ask him to fulfill that plan. It's not that I say, well, I have a promise. So there's a promise. You have a promise, but you just say to the Lord, Lord, fulfill that promise. Do it. Now, I get this from Elisha, when he prayed that it would rain because the Lord had said to him, it's going to rain. But Elisha goes up in the mountain and he prays seven times, Lord, make it rain. And then it rained, but it didn't until he prayed. The Lord Jesus Christ proposes that we should share in that eternal inheritance that is his, that we should be co-heirs. And yet in John 17, he prays that we might do it. And the principle here again is Christ was to be raised from the dead, but he says to the Father, raise me out of the dead is what he prays. And he was heard in that he feared, not that he feared death, but for his piety, because he was reverent toward God, because he was holy. As he prayed, he was heard in that he feared. And so we have then the Lord's prayer that he might be saved out of death. And of course, he was raised from the dead. Now, he endured the cross, and he despised the shame. He endured it in the sense that he waited for its outcome. He endured it. He knew what was involved there. He knew the tremendous suffering. not simply physically, and I don't think we should despise that at all, but I think that we have to look beyond that and realize that the cross meant more than physical suffering to Jesus Christ. He said, don't fear them that can put your bodies to death. And of course, if he said that, then he would practice that. But what was the horror of the cross was the bearing of our sins and the punishment for our sins that was due. And to think of him bearing the sins of the whole world, to think of him taking the punishment that we could never pay because it's of eternal duration, we would have to go on and on and on and never with hope of escape. I'm not sure if it's Dante that said this, but he said over the gates of hell that those who enter here are without hope. And there's no more horrible thing to contemplate than no hope. When people are terminally ill with cancer and things like this, one of the things that sustains them is that they say, maybe there'll be a discovery of the cure of cancer before I die of it. And they have hope. And they're encouraged in this hope. But hope sustains. And to think no hope because sin cannot be paid for by suffering, our suffering. But by his it was paid. And it had to be equal. It had to recompense God. It had to satiate his wrath. Christ had to become the propitiation for our sins. He had to. He couldn't. God couldn't smile at it and say, let some of it go by. I know you did the best you could. Or anything like that. It had to be fully paid. And God was satisfied that it was fully paid. And so we see then the enduring the cross meant something. And he knew what it meant. He's God. He knew what it meant. And I believe that's why in the garden he said, if it be possible. If there's another way, let it pass me. There was no other way, so he endured the cross. He despised the shame. And that word means to think down upon it. Despise, to think down upon a thing. He said, it is not of consequence. And the shame of the cross would not only be physical, because they hung there without clothes on. There would be that, and people would gaze upon them. There would be the shame of being crucified like a criminal when he was no criminal. There would be the shame of bearing our sin. And I don't know what angelic beings thought as they watched the Creator taking our sin to himself. They must have marveled at it, to think that he'd do this. And yet he did that. He looked down upon it. For this reason, there was joy set before him. Now, what that joy is of course, at God's right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. And I don't think that we could comprehend it. In fact, I know we couldn't comprehend it. Because when the Apostle Paul was taken up to the third heaven, you remember he said that he saw things that it was not lawful for a man to utter. And it wasn't that God said, now look at Paul, you can't say this. I set up a law where you just can't say what you saw. But he was simply saying that it called for such high language that he could not possibly utter what he saw that men could understand. It was so great and it was so wonderful. Now, C.S. Lewis in his last book tries to describe heaven, and it always intrigues me, of course, the way he does try to do it. And the way he tries to do it is by saying that when those persons who had trusted the Savior got to heaven, there were trees there that had fruit on them. And he said one of them went up and took some of this fruit, and when they bit into it, it was something that they had never tasted before. He said, you know how good an orange is when it's so juicy and you bite into it and the juice runs down and drips off your chin and it just delights your mouth to even put this sort of thing in it. He said, an orange like that would be simply like pulp in comparison to this grapefruit. Right, you can see what he's doing. By drawing a contrast, But he's saying earthly things, speaking of earthly things, and trying to attempt to say what heaven would be like. But we can't do that, because the language that would be required is not our language. We can't do it. And that is what the Apostle Paul was saying when he said he was caught up there and saw these things. But you know, this moved him. The joy that was set before him moved him to endure the cross. And what God is doing, I believe, is saying to us, since this is true, why doesn't the joy that is set before you as a believer cause you to endure your cross, the will of God? And if we could but see what God had for us and the worth of devoting every single moment and every bit of our energy to Him, then we wouldn't hesitate to say no to those things that seem to please us so much down here that are not in His will. Now, as I thought about this, I jotted down 14 things. They just came to mind as I thought about them, as to the joy that was set before us, and I have scriptures for every one of these, but I'd just like to refer to them briefly for time's sake. The first thing that we'll be able to do is to see Jesus Christ. Now, I think that will give us the greatest joy, to see Him. And it is so essential that we see Him, or else heaven wouldn't be heaven. You say it'd be an awfully nice place, but let me tell you something. When I was overseas, I would see things, and I had a delightful time. I was in the Army, but I had a delightful time. The Army wasn't difficult for me, because I had so many adventures. And I can remember seeing things. I saw the Sistine Chapel, and when we were in Naples, there was a fellow there who could speak Italian, so he went to the museum, which was closed. And he tipped the guide, one of the guides that was standing there, and they took him around and showed us some of the artwork that is done there. It was beautiful. And then the director came along and about just called this guy down for letting us into the museum. He wasn't supposed to do that, but we got to see it anyhow. And then I would see some sunsets in Italy, and they were beautiful. I can remember the coast of Italy. The Isle of Capri was delightful to look at. The sea is so blue, and the sky is, it seems like it's bluer. I'm not sure if it is, but it seems like it. And the thing that I liked was no one that I knew was with me to share. And constantly in my mind, I was saying, I wish so-and-so could see this with me. And heaven will not be heaven unless Jesus Christ is there, and He's there. And the thing that's going to make heaven heaven indeed is that He's going to be there. And what a delightful personality He is, and how much He loves us. This is what we're going to have in heaven. So the primary thing is Jesus Christ is going to be there. And then when we see Him, it says that we shall be like Him. Or we shall see Him as He is. And I don't think that is simply saying that our bodies will be renewed bodies. That is true. But He's saying that we shall be like Him morally, that we'll be holy, that there will not be that temptation to sin as there was before, the opportunity sin. There will be that moral likeness that enables us to enjoy in perfect fellowship all that He has for us between Him and our God and ourselves. And we'll be like Him in that sense. But there's also the likeness physically. Now, it doesn't mean that we're all going to look like Jesus Christ, but we're going to have a body like unto His glorious body. And He's going to give us a body that never tires, that never has a pain in it, a body that is absolutely alert, and a mind that is absolutely alert. And we'll have that for an eternity. What a wonderful thing. Now, in contrast to this, and whenever I think about this, I search in the scriptures to find that there's going to be a change in the bodies of the unsaved. There's no such suggestion. The suggestion there is that they'll simply be raised to live and to endure the punishment that is due, but there's no change apart from that. It doesn't say that they'll be made young again. It doesn't say that they'll be relieved of the aches and pains that they had on earth. It doesn't say that disease will no longer bother them. It doesn't say anything about that. It doesn't say they'll have a new body. They'll simply be raised to judgment. And what a future
What a future. One could rather be annihilated. One could rather not be called from the dead than to face such a future. And yet the Lord says to us, He said, I'll give you a new body. We'll be able to eat of the tree of life. Adam never had that privilege. When there was a danger of that, the angels were put around it to guard lest they eat of the tree and live forever. But ours will be the privilege of looking at that. Revelation 2:7 gives us that. We'll be able to have the crown of life. Not only eternal life, but a fullness of life seems to be the thrust here for those who will overcome. And as we overcome, there's going to be a fullness of life that others will not experience who do not live for God. And though they're saved and have eternal life, their life in the sense of fullness, of appreciation of what is there, will not be there. This moves me. I wish it would move me more, but it moves me. Since this is true, don't you like to live life to the hilt here? I can't see myself sitting around doing nothing because I say, I want to live. And people are like that. I want to live. And so they explore everything to see if there's something else they're missing. And the Lord says, I'll give you fullness of life. Not only that, He says, I'll give you a crown of life. And that He will add to us. These are some of the things. And then He's going to give us a white stone. And in this stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth this. And we said, well, we say to ourselves, what will I do with the white stone with my name in it? And it just shows to me that we don't understand the language of heaven. There must be something tremendous here. Why should He promise something like that if there were nothing to it? And that comes to us as we walk with Him. He also says, I'll give you power over nations to rule. And think of that. A place, a position. This is for us as well. I don't know if you would like to rule. But if you'd like to rule, here it is. We'll be clothed in white raiment. Our names will not be blotted out of the book of life. The implication being that everyone's name, when they are born into this world, have their name placed in the book of life. When men reject what God has said to say, then He blots it out. He said, I would have had you saved, but you didn't want it, so I'll blot it out. And He promises not to blot out those who trust in Him. Moreover, He says not only that I will give you the white raiment and a name not blotted out, but He says, I will confess you before the Father and before His angels. And I think of men doing this. You know, we have a right to honor men. I'm sure that that's something that is worthwhile. God says, honor to whom honor is due. There is honor due men. And one hears men eulogized, and perhaps for good reason. And there might even be broadcast, or it might be on the air, the television, and thousands see this. And they say, he is truly a great man. But think of what it will be able to stand before the living God, the Father, and before the angels of heaven, and for Jesus Christ to say before that vast multitude, this one has honored me. There will be no greater honor, and any other honor would be dull and nothing before such an honor. And God says, I have that for you too. And then He goes on to say, we'll be able to sit, if we overcome, with Christ on His throne, even as He has sat on His Father's throne. And once again, what an honor that God, that Christ would share us with us that honor. To think that He would do that, and yet that's what He promises for those who overcome. And then we'll be able to see and be a part of that new creation. Already we're a part of that new creation, but we'll be able to see the new heaven and the new earth. It's going to be wonderful. I was thinking, even as I thought about this, about a rose. Now you can take a rose, and I suppose it's one of the most beautiful flowers, and you pluck it and set it into a jar and you or vase, and you look at that and you wonder at the delicacy of it, the color of it, the shading of it, the leaves, everything. And we say, it is absolutely beautiful. And in 3 days, that thing is curled up and become brown, perhaps, and then the petals drop off, and you have that ugly center to it, and you throw it away. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ made that. And it is absolutely beautiful because that's the way he does things. But he made it to last 3 days. That's all. Now, if he would take such care and such thought and creative ability to do something that lasts 3 days, what do you think he's going to do with a new creation that is to last forever? It's going to be far more wonderful, and it's never going to be tainted by sin. And that is yet a prospect of those who believe in Jesus Christ and receive him as Savior. So that for the joy that is set before us, we can endure. Not only that, we'll be part of that heavenly Jerusalem whose citizenry walks on the streets that are like gold, clear as glass. We're going to be part of the great company of the city of the living God. What a title, the city of the living God. That heavenly Jerusalem will have an association with an innumerable company of angels. We'll have an association with the general assembly of the firstborn ones, other believers. We'll walk with a God who is the judge of all. We'll associate with the spirits of just men made perfect. And that particular session that ends with "and Jesus." Now, this is our prospect in part because we're going to have a foretaste of those things and then enjoy them forever. Now, an interesting thing is had in 1 Corinthians. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, you'll see something that is often applied to the future, and yet the Lord is really saying to us, how do you like it now? And notice what it's saying. 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, verse 9. We refer to it so often as to the future, but observe it in setting. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, ordinarily, people stop there. Because we say, well, God has so much for us in the future. And it's true. But notice verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. It hasn't entered into the heart of man to think that I can know I have eternal life now. That's something that comes to us by the Spirit of God, and we understand that I have eternal life right now. To think that we shall never die. And if you contemplate that for a moment, your heart will be lifted, that we will never die, that we have eternal life now. That we'll never have to taste of death. We will never die. Now, obviously, we're not talking about physical death, but we're talking about the death that is death, and we shall never die. We have that now. Not only that, we have the direction of the Holy Spirit, and we're very, very conscious of his leading or his displeasure in our lives. This doesn't enter into the heart of a man. He doesn't think that one can have such leading. We have the fellowship with God the Father and the Son that becomes very real to us and moves us. And men think, that's not possible. How can you? God is unknowable. He may have created it, but he's just letting it run as it will. It's like a machine that's running down. He's so distant. You can't possibly know anything about him. And yet, God says he's revealed them to us by his Spirit. Now, in a sense, this is a foretaste of what we'll have in glory, because you know how your heart is thrilled when you're very conscious of walking with the Lord? You know how it is when you're conscious of in prayer that he's actually hearing you? And there's real sense of peace in your heart and uplifting, and there's a glory in it? He said, that's simply a foretaste of what I have for you that is going to be real forever and to a far greater depth than we'll ever experience here. And though eye hath not seen or ear heard, yet God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Now go back, if you will, please, to our portion, Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And in the next few minutes, I'd just like to remind you of one other thing. In verse 3, he says, we should look unto Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. And in verse 3, he says, but consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. Now, his word to us is the word of encouragement. He, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. But then he goes on to say, now, consider him. Now, he didn't have it as easily as we might think he had it. You know, there's always the temptation to say, well, Jesus was the Son of God, and consequently, as a Son of God, he wouldn't sense the things that we sense, and he would have that which we don't have to overcome. But I want to tell you